Well, good morning again, everyone. As a reminder to all of you parents out there, we are continuing part two of talking through sexual purity this morning. So if you're in here, you have your little ones, you'd prefer them not to sit in here during that, you can take them over to children's ministry. And so you have a couple minutes, you could do that if you would like. Read an article this week about a new supplement that was discovered that is supposed to slow the aging process. It was discovered in the fins of dolphins, and it is called Fatty 15. You can't make this stuff up. It is, quote, an essential fatty acid that strengthens cell membranes and helps slow and even reverse aging at a cellular level. Now, one of you just leaned over and said, we'll look into that later. One of you is probably on your phone right now ordering some. Never ceases to amaze me what we will try to do to reverse the effects of the fall. Lotions, anti-aging creams, oils, face exercises. Have you seen that? That's weird. Combinations of supplements, so many things just to try to look younger. Have you seen those weird, the light masks? Those are terrifying. It looks like something out of a horror movie. Some of you maybe own them. I'm sorry, if I saw my wife with one of those, we would need counseling. They're scary. Aging is inevitable, and it is something that we cannot change. God has cursed humanity. Both aging and death are imminent. No matter what we do, every one of us is slowly inching closer and closer to old age and ultimately the end of our life. It's just reality. And though our bodies are rapidly headed toward the grave, we have a scriptural promise that our inner man, our spiritual self, who we really are, has the ability to grow and thrive. 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our hope is not in this body that we have, is it? And the irony of life here on this planet is that so much time and money and effort and routine and diligent self-control is given to trying to take a few years of wrinkles off of our face or eliminate the bags under our eyes. We spend so much time doing that, and it's inevitably going to happen anyway. And yet, it's often the case for many believers that so little time and effort and money and routine and self-control is given to the renewing process of sanctification. It's a profound irony. Last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5, we saw that God's will for our life is our sanctification. Very clear. God desires for his people to pursue purity and growth in Christ's likeness. That is the will of God. And Paul specifically tells the Thessalonian church that this looks like sexual purity in their lives and interactions with other people. Last week, in verses 3-5, we saw the will of God is our sanctification. He desires this for us. Chapter 4, verses 3-8, this overarching, larger passage, there are four principles to promote purity. Last week, we focused in on the first one, which is the process of purity. We saw that two-part process of you first abstaining from immorality and second, controlling yourself. That's the process of pursuing purity. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. The old is gone, behold, the new has come, and therefore you should live differently as a result. You shouldn't live in the lusts of your flesh like those who do not know God. That's what we saw last week. And as we continue our way through verse 8, we'll see the remaining three principles to promote purity in our lives. First was the process of purity. Second is the pain of impurity. The pain of impurity. Paul shifts his attention from the individuals and their sin to the impact of sexual immorality on those around them. Take a look. We'll start in verse 3 and read through 6. Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Verse 6. "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." Here, Paul is pointing out the reality that sexual immorality has an impact on the people around you. He doesn't just appeal to the blessing that purity brings to your lives personally, but also on the basis of the other people involved. This is part of the duty of every believer to be holy in this life and to protect the holiness of others as well. Paul is calling the Thessalonians to consider that this sin both transgresses and defrauds another. The word transgress here, it means to go beyond. It is crossing a known boundary line. It's going beyond what is proper. It's like unlawfully entering territory that does not belong to you. It's willful sin against another person. This is coupled with the word defraud, which conveys the idea of taking advantage of someone or cheating another person out of something. One lexicon explains that it is to take more than one's due. And the verb can apply to a variety of sins, but whatever sin it is addressing, it carries the idea of selfishness and self-seeking fraud. To act this way toward another person is seen as absolutely reprehensible. Paul explains that no believer should act this way in the matter. The matter here, the context is obviously referring to sexual immorality. It's wrong. It's not only wrong to personally partake in this sin. It's a violation of your own body, but it is also tragic and a violation of another human being as well. As Paul considers this, his mind is immediately drawn to justice. This is serious, it's heinous, it's ungodly, and Paul's hatred for this sin is on par with God's hatred. How much does God hate sexual immorality? Well, Deuteronomy 22:22 says, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge evil from Israel." That's pretty serious, right? We'd have a lot less immorality if we were still practicing that. This was God's law for the purity of Israel. He's serious about this. And that's why Paul says the Lord is the avenger in these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, God is the avenger, specifically here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will deal judgment to those who violate the purity of others. Colossians 3, 4 through 7, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And listen to this. For it is because of these things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them. You see the apposition here between the believer's life and walking in impurity. Walking in our fleshly desires. They are opposed to one another. You once walked in those ways, he says, but now you're alive in Christ. You are different now. You've been changed. Those paths of impurity are the reason for which God is going to bring wrath on the sons of disobedience. That's serious. That's terrifying to consider. We gloss over verses like this sometimes, and we don't think about the gravity of that, the wrath of God coming on the sons of disobedience. Hebrews 13:4 explains the seriousness of a pure marriage. It says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He is the avenger. Hold marriage in high honor. This is great esteem, great value, great worth. You're to see the beauty and the value of marriage, and that is to deter you from all forms of impurity. Those who are fornicators and adulterers will face judgment from God. I'm not a weird mystical Bible numbers guy, but if you flip the numbers in that Hebrew verse, Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from God's sight. No creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or as some translations say, to whom we must give an account. Now, I've never encountered anyone or spoken with anyone engaged in sexual immorality who didn't have to face the painful consequences of such actions. The reality is the Lord is the avenger, and he may choose that to do that in any number of ways in this life. Pain of broken relationships, consequences of promiscuity, loss of respect, in some cases even divorce. But what is far more terrifying, is what may happen, not in this life, but the judgment that will take place in the future. Those who practice these things are often just revealing that they were never truly believers to begin with. Those who are defined by these practices, those who continue in practicing these things, those who are true believers who sin in these ways will suffer the loss of some eternal reward as well. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Beloved, the Lord takes this sin very seriously. And we sadly live in a culture that takes it so flippantly. It looks to this as something that is so inconsequential. We have to be serious about abstaining from sexual immorality, not only for our sake, but for the sake of those around us as well. And you have to examine your own life. Consider, would you do some of the things that you've done in private were you standing before the Lord himself? Would you do that before the face of God? That puts a scary twist to it. And if you consider it and you really think biblically, any sin you commit is before the face of God. Whatever you do in private, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The destructiveness of sexual sin will cause you immense pain in your life. Many of you have seen this pain. I've seen this sin wreck families. Do not be deceived into thinking that any form of sexual sin is going to bring you any sort of lasting satisfaction. It won't. No one who has committed some sort of sexual sin finds satisfaction from it a day later. Instead, it brings shame, guilt, pain, and a greedy desire for more. And Paul explains this isn't new teaching. I've already told you this, he says. Solemnly warned you. This is a serious caution from Paul to flee this sin, flee immorality. He says that in 1 Corinthians 6:8, flee immorality. Run from it. Run away. Don't get close. This is the Joseph principle, right? You run. Sometimes literally, the best thing you can do. You're tempted, get up and run. Just go. It's damaging, it's destructive, it will be judged. And we think so lightly. Our thinking often is shaped too much by our culture. We have to see this sin how God sees it. We've seen the process of purity, the pain of purity. Third, the third principle for pursuing purity is the purpose of purity. Your purity has a purpose. There's a reason for it. It's not like God is some power-hungry parent that's just saying no to kids so that they don't enjoy life. It's not what's happening. You know, God is all-knowing. God is good. God is righteous. He knows exactly what is best for his creation. Though people often think, and this goes all the way back to the garden, that God's holding out on us. Don't eat the fruit or you'll die, he says. Right? Humanity is deceived into thinking God is not good. God doesn't want us to have fun. He's given us this whole book of rules so that I just can't go and just live life how I want to. And you know what? To a certain extent, that's kind of true. We saw last week that the spirit is set against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. Why? So that you will not do the things that you want. But it's not because God is some frustrated, grumpy old God raining on our parade, not wanting us to enjoy life. No, the exact opposite is true. He is compassionate and loving, and he sees his children drowning in sin and wants to rescue us. That's why Paul explains the purpose of purity in verse 7. He says, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. For, at the beginning of the verse, for God has called us, is driven by that holy reverence for God and a desire to excel still more. We saw that's how Paul starts this section back in verses 1 and 2. He calls the Thessalonians to excel still more in their holiness, excel in their purity. A calling here, God has not called us. This is a reference to the effectual call of God to salvation. It's a reminder to live out your identity in Christ. To live a life of impurity is contradictory to the very nature of our calling in Christ. God didn't call you to salvation to live a life of impurity. That doesn't make any sense. God saved us and has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and that is what is best for us. What he says is what's best for us. He's not holding out on us. He's not withholding the things that are going to bring us joy and satisfaction in life. No, he's saying those things won't do it. Psalm 16:11, one of my favorite verses. Psalmist explains, you will make known to me, speaking to God, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God isn't trying to withhold pleasure from you. He's trying to prevent you from pain. He's trying to prevent you from the very things that will destroy you. The purpose for which he called you was for fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore that are found in him. Those pleasures will never be found in the lust of the flesh. They'll never be found in the things that this world tells us will bring us joy. He called you to himself for the purpose of sanctification, for the purpose of Christ-likeness. He didn't call you to live an impure life. He called you to himself to find joy and sanctification in purity. Paul's pointing out the inconsistency of an impure believer because it's not the end goal. Our future, our eternal, everlasting future with Christ is not filled with impurity. That's not where we're headed. That's not the end goal. Heaven is not a place where we're going to go and indulge in the desires of the flesh. When he says, God did not call you to impurity, that word not is in the emphatic position in Greek to stress the importance of it. You're not for impurity. It's absolutely not what we're to live for. That's combined with the intense contrasting conjunction, but that really drives home the fact that you were not meant for this. Our sanctification is to bring about more and more holiness in our lives until the day that we stand before Christ in perfection. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 describes the work that Christ has and is accomplishing in the church. It says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The picture of the church being presented to the Christ is the picture of a beautiful and pure bride. It's through the work that he has done, holy and blameless. Our end goal is not impurity, and so that isn't our purpose in this life either. Our end goal is holiness, so the pursuit of purity brings this sanctification in our life. That is God's purpose. Romans 8:30, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the pattern. From God's purposes before the foundation of the earth to our everlasting future in heaven, God's purposes are to glorify his people. And so our lives right now should be characterized by sanctification, by a pursuit of holiness and purity and righteousness. John 17:17, Jesus prays for us. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He prays for our sanctification. Make us holy. The truth of God's word, when brought to bear on the lives of believers, brings about sanctification. It is the fuel for sanctification. If you're struggling with the lusts of the flesh in your life, it might be that there is a dearth of God's word in your life. Pour the pure word of God into your life more and more in order to flush out the filth and the impurity. The word of God will shape your thinking. It will shape your mind. It will shape your desires so that they start to align more fully with his. Let the truth be what guides you, not the lusts of your flesh. Don't be driven by the lusts of your flesh like an unthinking animal. Think on the truth of God's word. Let truth be what guides you. Through his word, the Lord offers true joy, true peace, true happiness, true fulfillment, true satisfaction. Why do you continue to go to that which will not satisfy? Like a proverb says, like a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool returns to folly. It is like running to the ocean to quench your thirst. And the more you drink, the more dehydrated you actually become. It slowly sucks the life out of your body. And if you didn't know better, you might think, well, I just need to drink more and more of it. I need to drink more. I must not have had enough water yet. You keep drinking the ocean water. Meanwhile, you're going to continue to thirst more and more. Your body's going to dehydrate more and more. Your kidneys aren't going to keep up with the amount of salt, and you will begin to weaken and fatigue, and you will start to experience brain damage and eventually organ failure and die. It's a dramatic picture, I know. Sorry. But that is the picture of pursuing impurity for your satisfaction. The whole world is screaming for you to run and jump into the ocean with them while they drown themselves in impurity. Come join us. It's the best. Satisfaction's here. This is what's going to make you happy. Meanwhile, the Lord, who made you, who cares for you, he is calling out to bring you real and lasting joy and satisfaction in him. It's found in sanctification. It's found in purity. It's found in Christ. It is found in living the way that God has called you to live. Obedience to God has always brought blessing. One commentator explains, God called us into union with Christ as the moral atmosphere in which we are to work out a life of sanctification. It's the bubble we're to live in. It's living a moral, pure, Christ-centered life. But like Adam and Eve in the garden, we think we know better than God. He must be holding out on us. I know that's what you said, God. We'd be remiss if we didn't consider the well-known quote from C.S. Lewis about our desires. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seas. We are far too easily pleased. Beloved, don't settle for the salt water of the world's lusts. God has offered us a feast of everlasting satisfaction in Christ. What are these unblushing promises C.S. Lewis is talking about? Well, to list a few, eternal life in Christ, that's a big deal. Fullness of joy in God's presence. Adoption as God's children. Forgiveness of sins. Peace with God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, resurrection from the dead, an imperishable inheritance, seeing God face to face, being conformed to Christ's likeness, freedom from sin, suffering, and death, citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth, reigning with Christ, treasures and rewards in heaven for obedience, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and fellowship with Christ forever. It seems pretty good. We could camp out on each one of those for a long time and revel in the glories of what Christ has promised us. This is more than we can even imagine, and yet we find ourselves drawn away and enticed by such lesser things. We will find more satisfaction and joy in purity than we will ever find in impurity, because God's purpose for us is sanctification. Last principle for pursuing purity is the problem of impurity. The problem of impurity, verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So at the beginning of this verse could be translated "for that very reason." This particular word is translated "so" or "therefore," and it occurs only one other time in Scripture, in Hebrews 12, verse 1. If you're familiar with that passage, it's following the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. All of these pillars of the faith that have gone before us. And then this word is used, "therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, just like them, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It's translated "so." It's a small word. It's "for this very reason." The word takes the whole force of what has just been communicated to drive home the point. He builds up to this. "Because you are to excel still more," in verses 1 and 2. "Because God's will is your pursuit of holiness. Because that holiness is marked by refraining from sexual immorality and controlling yourself. Because it is an unjust violation of another human being. Because God avenges sexual sin, and because God has not called you for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. For that very reason, you aren't rejecting man." Paul is saying it's not just my recommendation. I'm not just telling you some thoughts I have about life. This isn't a suggestion or opinion. The stakes here are much higher than that. You want to reject this. You want to ignore this reality. Paul says, you aren't rejecting me. You're rejecting God. It's rejection. It's to nullify or declare invalid. It's hearing what is said and completely disregarding it as if it means nothing. It's the person who takes this demand for sexual purity as though it's completely inconsequential. Words of foolishness. You reject it. Paul explains that this is active rejection of not man, but God himself. The advice of man can be taken or left, but there is much greater weight to the words of God. When the Lord says something, it comes with absolute authority over our lives. To reject the demand for sexual purity is not to reject the truth of God. It's not to reject the demand of God. No, he says it's to reject God himself. Paul doesn't say this person rejects God's word or the commandment of God or the wisdom of God. He says he rejects God. Such blatant and flippant disregard for what God says just reveals the heart of a person. Paul explains here that to reject the word of God is to reject the God of the Word. Those who practice sexual sin demonstrate wickedness in their own hearts. It's a reflection of their relationship with the Lord. There isn't that closeness with God. There is a pursuit of selfish desires. It is a heart of rejection rather than a heart of faith. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, "The practice of sexual sin violates the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It spurns the Lord's will, disregards his purposes, defies his commands, rejects his love, and flouts and abuses his grace. Perhaps most frightening and sobering of all, those who engage in sexual immorality discount the reality of God's righteous judgment against sin." This God, rejected by the sexually immoral, is further described by Paul as the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. One of the greatest gifts, maybe the greatest gift given by God, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Through salvation, we're united to God, and the Spirit dwells in us." We saw last week that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is why we should not defile our bodies. It's one of the greatest gifts from God, because what we were once incapable of doing through the Holy Spirit, we are now capable. we are now able to do. In the weakness of our flesh, we could not live in obedience to God. We were unable. But now, through the Spirit, through his power, we're no longer captive and enslaved to sin. We are no longer incapable of pursuing holiness. Through salvation, we have been changed. We have been transformed, and we've been given the Spirit. Romans 8, 9 through 14 explains what has taken place now that the Spirit abides in you. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Friends, this is the hope of the gospel. This is the beauty of what Christ has done. You are not enslaved to sin anymore. You do not have to give into the sin in your life. Through Jesus Christ, we not only have forgiveness, praise the Lord, amen? We not only have atonement, we not only have a reconciled relationship with God, we have the Spirit of God living in us and empowering us so that we don't have to keep sinning. There's transformation that takes place in your life as you live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives within you so that you can live in righteousness. This is some of the most hopeful truth that we have in Christ. Some of you have been absolutely crushed under the weight of your sin and the guilt and the shame. Some of you feel like you're trapped in your sin, like you are enslaved and you have no choice. That's not the case in Christ. You have to preach this truth to yourself when you're feeling tempted, rather than expecting, well, I'm gonna fall into sin at some point. I know that's just gonna happen again. That's hopeless living. That's not living as someone who has the power of the Spirit that rose Christ from the dead in you. You can't do it, but God can. Amen? You have to preach this truth to yourself so that you don't give into your sin. You should expect not that you're going to give into that sin again at some point, but know that you're going to grow and you're going to live righteously because of the Spirit living in you. That should be your expectation, that you're going to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, like we just saw in Romans, because the Spirit lives in you. 1 John 4:4, you're from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. The world can't make you sin. It can't do it. It doesn't have that power. You choose to sin. And you know what? The world has no power over the Spirit that lives in you. God's Spirit is far more powerful. You have the ability to say no to sin. And not just sexual sin. That's what we're talking about this morning. I don't know if that's me or if it's something else. I'm sorry. You have that power to say no to sin. You have been freed from the power of sin by Christ. The choices you make now on a day-to-day basis So whether you are going to live and submit yourself to your own flesh, or if you are going to obey and submit yourself to the Spirit and to His power in your life. The Holy Spirit is the linchpin to living out obedience in the Christian life. This whole section has been about pursuing sexual holiness. You remember from last week, the word sanctification is repeated three times here in verses 3 through 8. The word comes from the root word for holy. Sanctification is pursuing holiness in your life. This last phrase here regarding God giving the Holy Spirit is structured in Greek to put the word holy in the emphatic position. It's emphasizing holiness. You could translate it, who gives his Spirit, the holy, to you. Verse 3, God's will is to pursue holiness. Verse 4, control yourself, pursuing holiness. Verse 7, God called you to pursue holiness. Verse 8, God gives you his Holy Spirit, so it's possible for you to even do that. If you're going to live a life of sexual holiness, it is only going to be by the power of the Spirit in you. Your flesh can't do it. Don't try to accomplish purity on your own. It's impossible. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you maybe need to take some serious time and examine your heart and life to determine if you're really in the faith. It might be that you're failing in this area repeatedly because you don't have the Spirit living in you. And if that is you, you can come to Christ today. You can come to Him, you can be filled with the Spirit, and you can be freed from sin. If you're a believer, let's talk practically for a moment as we wrap up. What does it look like? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? We use these phrases. We don't, you know, what is that? That seems weird. Walk by the Spirit. Like, is this some mystical thing? Like, submit myself to the Spirit. We say these things. What does it mean? What are we talking about? Rather than submitting to your fleshly lusts, right? I said one of the practical principles I gave last week was walk by the Spirit. So the question that you should ask is, how do I walk by the Spirit? How do I do that? What's it look like? First, we'll run through these quickly. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. We read about the Spirit earlier in Romans 8. Prior to that passage, we read in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Think on the things of the Spirit. This is intentional effort to thinking rightly, to thinking truthfully. This is not passive mind meandering, right? We're good at that. Just let our minds float around and wherever, is it going this way? Okay, oh, I'm going to think over here. No, this is purposeful. This is intentional thinking. No, I'm not letting my mind go over there. No, that's falsehood. I'm keeping my mind over here. I don't know what that is. I'm sorry. Is this microphone? No. I don't know. This is 2 Corinthians 10:5. It's taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's structuring your thinking around what God has to say. What does God say about this temptation? What does God say about this area of my life? What is the truth that God says I should believe in this moment of temptation? Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Second, walk by the normal means of grace. Walk by the normal means of grace. This isn't some unknown task you have to wonder about. This isn't a mystical kind of walking by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works and operates through the normal means of grace that God has appointed for the church. What are these? Well, Scripture. The Spirit works through Scripture. Psalm 119:11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." That's pretty clear, right? God's word is primary and operative in as a means of grace in your life that the Spirit uses. Also prayer. It's important. Prayer is one of the primary ways you commune with God. You can't have a good relationship with anyone that you don't talk to. Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane hit the nail on the head with regard to prayer. Matthew 26:41, he says, "Keep watching and praying." Why? "That you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Commune with God. Talk with God and talk to him all the time. Third, fellowship. Regular fellowship with the body of Christ is a means that the Spirit uses to convict and to encourage you and to continue to use you to be a convicting and encouraging influence on other people. Hebrews 3:13, "Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Be in fellowship with other people. Corporate worship. Gather together. You did it this morning. Good job. You're all here. Right? Do you not come here, gather with God's people? You hear his word. I was just talking with Rudy about it earlier. You come to church and it's like, Sunday is amazing. We get to gather together. We get to worship God together. We get to look at the truth of scripture. It invigorates us, right? And then we have to leave and we have to wait a whole week before we come back. Like corporate worship, it's rejuvenating. That's why Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Corporate worship is part of the normal means of grace. Confession and accountability. The Lord uses other believers in your life for your edification and growth. You are never meant to be a solo Christian. We need one another. James 5:16 calls us to confess our sins to one another. This is one of the most beneficial tools in the belt of fighting sexual sin is having a faithful accountability partner. Someone who's going to ask you about it. And you know, I mean, in that moment of temptation, that's a good reminder in the back of your head. I'm going to talk to them again next week, and they're going to ask. These are the ordinary means of grace. This is not hard. This is some straightforward stuff, but we find ourselves not doing these things all the time. Third, repent quickly. Don't wallow in sin and guilt. Don't give in to sin and then decide you're just going to keep sinning because you already messed up. No, repent right away. Repent right away. Confess that to Christ. Walking by the Spirit does not mean sinless living. You're going to sin, but it does mean quick repentance and confession as soon as the Spirit convicts. Fourth, cultivate a deeper affection for Christ. This is the last one. Cultivate a deeper affection for Christ. You will never choose Christ over sinful lust if you don't first have a stronger affection for him than you do for the lust of your flesh. Sexual sin will not satisfy you. You have to recognize the value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. John 16 explains that the Spirit longs to glorify Christ. So even with the Spirit in you longing to glorify Christ, that is going to create in you a greater affection for Christ. The more you grow to love Christ, the more the fleeting pleasures of sin will fade. You'll start to see them for what they really are. It's just a lie. As the Lord continues to finally polish our church into the bright, glistening diamond of a faithful church, this area of sexual purity is one we must keep a watchful eye on. This is something that each one of us, personally, individually, you have to watch your heart, watch your life. We live in a world of sexual chaos and cultural perversion and confusion. They have absolutely no idea what's going on out there. They don't know. We know. We have the truth of God's word. We have to shine brightly as lights in the darkness. Our pursuit of holiness impurity is going to stand out from the dark impurity all around us. Amen? Let's be that faithful and pure church. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are glorious, and it is your glory and your ultimate purity that we long to reflect. Help us, God. Forgive us for the times that we've pursued impurity, thinking that that was going to bring any kind of satisfaction. Lord, you are good. You give us all that we need, so help us to trust you. Lord, forgive us for where our faith is weak. Help us, Lord, strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.